Habakkuk chapter 3. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigayonoth. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One, from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand, where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled, and the age-old hills collapsed. But he marches on forever. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode your horses and your chariots to victory? You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. I heard and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the sheepfold, and no cattle in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. For the director of music on my stringed instruments. Amen.
Anybody a fan of Dr. Pepper? The drink? Yeah, few people. Anybody know their slogan? What's the worst that can happen? Dr. Pepper, I'm not going to sing it, but Dr. Pepper, what's the worst that can happen? And usually the advert's pretty light-hearted, right? What's the worst that can happen? You know, something silly. But actually, in all seriousness, what is the worst thing that could happen to you? What is the worst thing that could happen to you? What do you think that would be? Have a think about it now. What is the worst thing that could happen? And if that thing happened, what would you be left with? What would you be left with? And if that worst thing happened, how would you react? Habakkuk so far in two chapters of this prophetic book has lamented injustice. He's wondered how the Lord's character could fit with what he was seeing and experiencing. When the Lord then gave him an answer and gave him a response to his concerns about injustice, God says he's going to take Babylon and Babylon's going to bring the judgment that is needed. Habakkuk has another lament. How can the wicked, really wicked Babylonians be used to punish the less wicked Judah? How could God let them get away with everything? Rip everything out of the land? How could he let them go around killing and raping and pillaging. How would he let them do that? And the Lord's final answer was that actually all injustice would be dealt with. Nothing would be left hidden. Nobody would get away with anything. In the end, the Babylonians, as a nation of people, would face up to and have to pay the price for their sin. That's where we got to. That was the end of chapter 2. So what's left? What's left to say? What's left to do? Well, the book of Habakkuk closes with a prayer, basically. It closes with a song, a psalm. It is Habakkuk's response to all that's going on currently and all that he's been told is going to happen in the coming years. It is a song written to encourage other people, hence the reason it's recorded and we get to read it now. It is ultimately a song of remembrance and trust. So it's remembering what has happened in the past and then rejoicing in the present as a result. And it's thinking about what has happened in the past and then trusting God with what is to come. And verse 2 effectively is a summary of the whole thing. Look at verse 2 again. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk says, look, I know who you are, Lord. I know what you've done in the past. And these truths for Habakkuk leave him just standing in awe of God, delighting in God, because the God he knows, the God he loves, has done great things. And with that knowledge at hand, Habakkuk calls on God to then act again, to act in a similar way, to act in accordance with his character, to repeat those mighty deeds in this generation. He wants to see the sovereign power of God at work. He wants it, ultimately, though, did you notice, to cause transformation in the hearts of the people. In our time, make them known. Repeat them in our day. He's effectively asking for a renewal and a revival. He knows trouble is coming. He knows disaster is just around the corner. But spiritually, he's praying that Judah will be reawakened, will be restored, will be refreshed, will ultimately, I guess, be resurrected. That's what he prays for. Do we want this? Do we want this in our time? Do we want this kind of renewal, this kind of revival? Well, if we do, revival starts in our own hearts. Often we think of revival and it's because we look outside and think change needs to happen. God, make the change happen out there. But the reality is revival has to start in here. Revival starts in our hearts, it starts in our churches, and then revival goes into the places where people don't know Jesus. And so the question is, are we, like Habakkuk, able to say, Lord, I have heard of your fame, I stand in awe of your deeds, repeat them. Do it again. Do it again. When we look and see a weakening church in our land, when we see denominations abandoning biblical teaching, when we know and look at our own faithless hearts, when we see a world that is unpredictable and hostile to the gospel, when we see attempts made repeatedly to make abortion easier, when we see repeated attempts and successful attempts to undermine marriage and family, when we find that gender and sexuality are just being confused and made fluid in any way possible, when we see drugs ruining people's lives, when we see vulnerable people exploited and abused, when we look even only around our own building and see the need that there is, so many lost souls in need of hearing about Jesus, are we crying out for revival? Are we asking the Lord for transformation? Because it's what we need. We need to be prepared, though, as well, that if we ask the Lord for this, if the desire of our heart is for revival to come, that actually the Lord might well start that by pruning us. That actually what we might be asking for are trials in our own lives that will refine us from the inside first. What we might find that we receive when we ask for revival is conviction of our own sin. We might find that God actually brings us low in order that his glory might be revealed, that he might show us more of our own weakness so that his strength can be seen. so that his name can be clearly made known, so that the glory doesn't go anywhere else but to him. We need mercy. And in many senses, the first prayer in that manner is, O Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, on mercy on us. As we ask for revival, we need to be ready for the Lord to shift us out of what has inevitably, whether we realise it or not, become a comfort zone. We need to be ready to go where he sends us. To have our routines changed. To have our lives potentially flipped upside down for his name's sake. See, when God acts, when we ask him to act and he acts, we need to be ready to act as well. Habakkuk starts by asking the Lord to act again in that same way, the way that he knows the Lord can and does act, and asks for a remembrance of mercy in the midst of wrath. That's not because Habakkuk thinks God forgets mercy. He's not saying, Lord, remember mercy. Just in case you forget, Lord, have mercy. He's saying, remember mercy. In other words, act in accordance with your covenant promises to your people. The promises that you've said you will never break, act in accordance with them, please. He knows God hasn't forgotten mercy. In fact, elsewhere in Scripture we find, and anybody who's happened to have read that book, Gentle and Lowly, whether you've read it in a group with people from church or whether you've read it on your own, you'll have read a chapter on this. The idea that actually wrath is God's strange work or his alien task, and mercy is his natural work. Isaiah, we find these words, the Lord will rise up as he did at Mount Perazim. He will rouse himself as in the valley of Gibeon to do his work, his strange work, and perform his task, his alien task. In other words, wrath effectively doesn't come naturally to God. God is not overflowing and abounding in wrath, but he is overflowing and abounding in mercy. God has to be provoked to wrath. He doesn't have to be provoked to mercy. Mercy just naturally flows out of God instantly and abundantly. And so when Habakkuk says, in wrath remember mercy, he's just asking God to be who he is already. He knows that's who the Lord is, and he knows how, that's how the Lord will act. It's basically an expression of trust from Habakkuk in God's unfailing and unchanging nature. And so the question partly then is, when we come to pray, do we know the God we're praying to? Do we know him like Habakkuk knows him? Do we know that he is the compassionate and gracious God, that he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness? Because actually the better we know God, the more we'll pray. A number of people in history, one of Dennis's favourites is Spurgeon, but often I'm pretty sure this is Spurgeon, who says basically that you can tell the spiritual temperature of a person by their prayer life. Or words to that effect. That's probably a modernised version. It's probably got the thoughts of these and thous in when Spurgeon said it, because it was a long time ago. But the point's the same. The better we know God, the more we'll pray. The better we know God's character and truly believe what he said about himself, the more boldly we'll pray. Habakkuk can only pray this kind of bold prayer because he really knows God. And the better we know God, the more patiently we'll be able to wait for an answer. Again, modelled by Habakkuk. Habakkuk wasn't perfect, no, but you see there a deep faith, a deep trust in God. He knew what God was like. He knew who God was. And we've said it before, but we need to repeatedly say it because we so easily do forget. We've got to let God speak himself about himself. We can't import ideas from what we hear and what we think or what we see and say, well, that means God must be like this. God has to reveal himself to us. It has to come from him down to us. Otherwise, we will have a distorted image of God made in our own minds. We've got to let the word of God be the thing that defines who God is, because that's where he has clearly spoken to us. We must consistently, constantly come to the word to have our thinking shifted, refocused. So after Habakkuk's opening prayer in verse 2, which is kind of a summary of what's to come, he expands it a bit more. And in verses 3 to 15, effectively, we get a remix. two previous tracks in the Bible are mashed together. Now, if you're into DJing, you'll know what that's about. But if you're not, basically, it's like when somebody covers an old song and everybody goes, it's not as good as the original. But not in this case. This is just a new song. Here is a remixed song. Go and look at, if you want to, Exodus 15, Moses' song, Judges 5, Deborah's song, and find then that a lot of what is said there is picked up here by Habakkuk. He's remembering what God has done. He pictures God moving, marching from the direction of Sinai. God's presence is immense. God's presence is awesome. His power is made known. Verse 5 in particular hints back to the plagues in Egypt. Plagues are before him. Pestilence follows him. Divine judgment is here in Habakkuk's mind. And it's no small thing. But remembering that all of this has took place is key for Habakkuk and key for the rest of the people. He wants them to know what God has done. He wants them to remember and not forget. Now, I could have picked one of many stories in this case, but I'll just pick this one. One of my aunties, I'll leave her remaining nameless, because you'll probably meet her at some point. One of my aunties once had our whole church looking for a car. Our whole church, we were out looking for her car. Couldn't remember where she'd parked it. And we were beginning to think that it had been nicked during the service. Until somebody came into the room and said, hold on a minute, didn't you walk to church this morning? And she had. And our response was, I did, yeah. The car will be at home on the drive. And so it was. So we'd spent all this time worrying and panicking about her car disappearing. She forgot she walked to church an hour before. We forget, don't we? It's easy to do. But even more so when it comes to God. Fortunately, in that case for my auntie, there weren't any dire consequences of her forgetting. Just a bit of embarrassment. But if we forget what God is like, if we forget what God has done, which we do so often, there can be difficult and dire consequences. We very easily forget what God is like, don't we? It's not just me. We forget what God is like. And yet we've got his word here all the time, ready to read. We can look at Jesus. And even if we do remember what God is like, we forget to apply what God is like to life. We do what James tells us not to do, which is simply to be hearers of the word and not doers of the word. How often it is, isn't it, that we fail to believe what God has said about himself or fail to believe that what he's done shows us how he can act again. See, when we forget about God and what he is like, it often leads us to being stressed out, to being full of frustration and worry or anxiety and doubts because we think only about our circumstances and about ourselves and forget to lift our eyes to him. When we forget that our sins are forgiven in and through Jesus' sacrifice, done and dusted once for all time because Jesus said the words, it is finished. When we forget that, we feel horrendously guilty. And we struggle to forgive ourselves. And we don't think we can come to God in prayer because, well, God will be disappointed and angry and sad that I've done it again. But then that's because we've projected maybe how we would respond to our own selves onto God, rather than looking at the way God says he responds to us. We make ourselves the exception to his truth. Yes, I know God's forgiven all my sins, but he can't really have forgiven this one. Yes, he's forgiven yours, that's great, but not me. Why do we think that? Why do we think we're the exception to what God has said is true? When we forget what God is like, when we forget what God has said, we leave ourselves in big trouble. When we forget that the Spirit lives in us, we will try and fight sin on our own and we will fall. When we try and fight sin without being stuck into God's word, we basically take the sword out of the Spirit's hand. Because it's through the word of God that the Spirit speaks to us and convicts us of sin and enables us to change. And so if we want to fight our sin, but we want to do it without the word and without prayer and without God's people, then we're not going to be able to do it at all, ever. It just doesn't work like that. God has given us his word, his Spirit. He's given us a relationship with him, an open line of communication, and he's given us each other. And so we need to remind each other of what the Lord is like, what the Lord has said. Because the days that I forget, you might remember. So I need you. And the days that you forget, I might remember. And so you need me. If I try and do it by myself, all the days that I forget, well, they're going to be terrible days, aren't they? I need other people to shift my perspective. I needed that last week, the week before, repeatedly. And I need other people, because otherwise I will despair. When my focus is wrong, I will despair. I'll just think, I can't be bothered with this anymore. Can't be bothered with it. There's no progression. Just, you know, you begin to start. It comes inwards and inwards and inwards and inwards and inwards and inwards, and to the point where you can't see anything positive out of it. You can't see where God's at work because you're too focused on where you've messed up. Habakkuk wants the people to remember, and he does it again in verses 8 to 15. This potentially is a vision. I've read a bit about the tense it's written in and all kinds of stuff. I'm not going to go through all that with you. But potentially this is a mixture of Habakkuk knowing what God has done, but also having seen, because God has shown him what God is going to do. And it's spoken of in such a way that it is as good as happened. It is a picture of the Lord, again, the warrior God, fighting for and rescuing his people, which again brings up echoes of what he's already done, but also what he's promised to keep doing on behalf of his people. And basically the picture Habakkuk gives in those verses is that nothing can stand against God. Even the greatest forces of chaos, pictured by the seas. So often the seas in these kind of poems and prophecies are a picture of chaos and disorder. And God is over them. He walks on them. His chariots ride over them. He stands on them. There's nothing that can stand over and against him. He is in control over them. And verse 11, just as the Lord made the sun stand still so Joshua and the Israelites could win the battle, his victory over Babylon is going to be just as stunning. That's Habakkuk's point. And look at verse 13. This is why you came out to deliver your people. Here it is. God as warrior. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one, to crush the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot with his own spear, so on and so forth. Habakkuk knows that God has promised that the anointed one will come through the line of David. So if everybody in Judah is obliterated, that promise will fail. Habakkuk knows that promise is true. He knows the Messiah is coming. He doesn't know when, but he knows he's coming. And so he knows that God will fight and preserve that line so that Jesus can be born, so that ultimately the people can be rescued. Because he knows the Lord is always faithful to his promises. So even though in the bleakness of what Habakkuk knows is going to happen through the people of Babylon, he knows over and above that God's promise will stand. And so we need to know that when it comes to the church today. I mean, we're saying a similar thing again, aren't we? But we need to know that God's promises made to his church are true. God says that the church will prevail. There is never going to be a point in history where the church of God is gone. It's never going to be obliterated. It may be weaker or stronger in different places at different times, but God has promised that the gates of hell will not be able to stand against his church, the church that he is building. Church may be persecuted, yes. And there are brothers and sisters in Christ of ours around the world facing that now, even as we sit here in relative comfort. The church may be undermined, but its light will never be extinguished. It will never be destroyed. The church may even be split from the inside, but there will always be a group gathered from all nations, every tribe, tongue and language, before the throne of the Lamb. The future of God, a united people of God, enjoying him perfectly in the new heavens and the new earth, is absolutely guaranteed. It is as good as done. We need to remember what God has promised to his people. And then as we close this song, we've got what is a wonderful personal expression of trust in the Lord from Habakkuk verses 16 to 19. What is coming affects Habakkuk though, so he doesn't undermine the challenge that is coming. He hears and his heart pounds, his lips quiver at the sound, decay creeps into his bones. It's that feeling of when you see something so horrendous or hear about something so horrendous, you almost like kind of recoil in it. That's what he's getting at. He has seen and heard, he knows what's coming, and it physically makes him shake. His legs go to jelly. But, yet, he says, I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation who are invading us. He knows it's not going to last forever. He knows that the Lord will ultimately win. The promise of God keeps Habakkuk going. He says, look, God has been completely faithful in the past to his promises. God has made a promise to me that he will deal with Babylon. I can trust that he's going to be completely faithful to that promise too. He has a 100% record. I mean, it's online at the minute, everywhere. Whatever you do, it's like positive feedback, right? Amazon reviews, eBay sellers, all that kind of stuff. Like, there's never really anybody with 100% positive, is there? 99.9 you might get for a major seller who's pretty good. But there's always something that's gone wrong. Maybe they didn't quite deliver it on time, something got broken in the journey, all that kind of thing. You can never be guaranteed 100% positive. But you can with God's promises, because none of them have ever failed, and none of them ever will fail. And look again at verse 17. Habakkuk hasn't forgotten what's going to happen. He knows what's going to happen. Everything is going to be stripped away. They're going to have nothing. Absolutely nothing. No fruit, no crops, nothing to eat, nothing to feed their animals. So eventually when their animals don't get any food, the animals are going to die too, so they'll have none of that either. Daily life that they once took for granted, it just isn't going to be there anymore. It's going to be ripped out of their hands. Habakkuk knows that people are going to have nothing, that he's going to have nothing. Maybe you have lost someone close to you and your daily life has been radically altered. Maybe you have been made redundant and there are no prospects on the horizon. Maybe your kid has basically rejected you and cut off contact. Maybe you've lost your car, your TV, your sofa, whatever else you had on credit. Maybe you've got enough for the kids, but you don't get to eat. Maybe you have to make the choice between heating and food every winter. Maybe you've had to flee from your home, from your country, from your family to another place. Habakkuk describes here a position where everything has been taken away and leaves the question, is there anything to hope in? What's left when everything's gone? Is there anything that can give peace? Where is the security that we need when everything that was supposed to be secure has been ripped away? Maybe your marriage is gone, your house is gone, your job's gone, your savings is gone. Where's the security when it's gone? In the midst of that loss of verse 17, when there's nothing left, nothing at all left, Habakkuk says the Lord is enough. He's got nothing, but he knows the Lord. And verse 18, he says he will rejoice in the Lord that he belongs to. He will be joyful in God, his Saviour. And then he says God will lead him and guide him and strengthen him to be able to navigate and reach the heights like a sure-footed deer. He's not going to stumble or fall. He's going to get there. He'll make it. Not because he's got anything or because he can do anything, but because he knows and trusts the Lord. That is faith, isn't it? Habakkuk was told, chapter 2, verse 4, the righteous will live by faith. This is Habakkuk expressing his faith in God. He's got nothing. He's going to be left with nothing. But he's got the Lord. When everything else is gone, the Lord is enough. And Habakkuk's going to know that the Lord is enough because he's going to have nothing else but the Lord. And so the question comes to us, will we trust the Lord in everything? Will we trust Jesus in and through everything? Will we trust him when the job that we wanted hasn't come and we cannot understand why? Will we trust him when we don't have the money to go on holiday or to replace the broken down car? Will we trust him when a dream house that we wanted has to be given up? Will we trust him when the cupboards are bare at the end of every month? Will we trust him when our spouse commits adultery? Will we trust him when our kids get pregnant or run away from home age 16? Will we trust him when the world is tipped on its head because we're diagnosed with an incurable, debilitating disease? Will we trust him in the wake of abuse? Will we trust him when cancer treatment threatens to derail career and family plans? Will we trust him when marriage plans have to be put on hold? Will we trust him through childlessness or miscarriage or stillbirth? Will we trust him when addiction rears its head again and we go back to square one? Will we trust him when we're frustrated in a place where we cannot speak the language and we struggle to understand the culture and we've basically got nothing financially? Will we cling to Jesus when everything else fails? Do we want Jesus more than we want anything else? Because ultimately, suffering reveals what we love the most. When we suffer, what we love the most is shown more clearly to us. So when we suffer, where do we turn? When things are hard, who do we look to? Where do we run to for hope or for comfort or for rest? Is it Jesus? Because it needs to be. Because everything else will fail. We may not face what Habakkuk faced here, but everything will ultimately fail. Everything. But Jesus won't. Everything else in this world will perish, spoil and fade, but the inheritance that you can have in Jesus Christ will never perish, spoil or fade. It's not even that Habakkuk just grins and bears it either. He says he rejoices in the Lord. How is that possible? Well, Habakkuk's not alone, is he? Listen to Job. After his 10 kids are killed in a building collapse, and all of his crops and animals are destroyed by fire or stolen by the enemy raiding parties, Job says this. Or we're told that Job did this, sorry. At this, Job got up, tore his robe, shaved his head, and then fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I have come from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." Job's got nothing. It's all gone. In an instant. But Job's got the Lord. And so even though Job cannot get his head round it and read the rest of the book, he's trying to figure out why and how all this stuff has happened. We're told that Job doesn't sin in this. He praises the Lord. And he's not the only one either. Paul and Silas, imprisoned, beaten, shackled, cold, dark, dank place. What do they do at midnight? They pray and they sing. Doesn't mean we have to have a cheesy smile on our faces. That's not what we're getting. I imagine Habakkuk said this, wrote this through tears and through heartache and through anguish. But it is possible to have joy in that and through that because salvation is secure and isn't changed by the circumstances we face. We can rejoice in suffering, the Bible would teach us, because we are in Jesus, because he has paid our ransom, because he has brought us into the family of God, promised us an eternity with him forever, and a place in a perfect new heavens and new earth. Think back to that question at the beginning. What is the worst that could happen? The worst that could happen is that you could lose Jesus, but actually you can't, because he will never lose you. What's the worst that could happen if you don't know Jesus is that you could die without knowing Jesus. And so if you don't know Jesus this morning, listen to the words of Habakkuk and see the trust and the joy that he has in the Lord, even in the midst of all these trials, and think, have I got anything like that? Have I got something that I can hold on to, someone that will hold on to me through anything that I will face and never let me down? And in the cold light of day, in our heart of hearts, if we haven't got Jesus, we know that all of the things we've got ultimately could fail and fall at any moment. And so if you don't know Jesus, turn to him today and trust him, because he's the only person who will never, ever fail and never, ever let you down. He is the only person who will enable you to be able to say, like Habakkuk, in the midst of all of these trials and tribulations, that you can rejoice in the Lord and be secure and know that it will be all right in the end. Let's close with Paul's words to the Roman church through the Apostle Paul, which are still true for all those in Christ today. Again, this is another reason, if you don't know Jesus this morning, to come to him. Because only if you know and trust him will these words be true and will these words give you hope. It's a long reading, but follow it through. Romans 8, 31 to 39. What then shall we say in response to all these things? Paul said a lot about the gospel, a lot about Jesus, a lot about salvation, a lot about being rescued from sin, a lot about God giving us his spirit and freeing us from condemnation. And he says, what shall we say in response to all these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not, along with him, graciously give us all things? If God has given us his son, his one and only son, the most precious thing to him in the entire universe, then how will he not, along with him, give us everything else that we need? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. If he justifies, nobody can condemn. Who then is one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, Paul says, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.